I just want to remind you of something that I was thinking about this morning. In Galatians 6, it says this, Galatians 6, verse 3. But if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There is a very honest assessment that I have to take of my life when I come and stand before you. I just want to remind you that the person who stands before you is nothing. This is not a confession of sin, in case you're wondering what is going on. It's just an honest look at the way God has built the church. And it's very interesting because I'm in the same position you are. I have the same needs that you have. If you're wondering what my biggest weakness is, just think of yours, and we're probably hand in hand together. That's just the way things are. But I'm glad they are that way, because I come here to trust and to lean on Christ for my power to preach, for my power to give you the truth, for my power to say what is necessary, for my power to say what is right. This has nothing to do with my agenda. This has nothing to do with my own cleverness or my genius as an expositor. It has everything to do with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And I want to remind you of the same truth this morning. You are nothing. We are nothing. And that, when you think about that, when you think about God and where he is, it is outright blasphemy that at times you and I have compared ourselves to him. I just want to let you know, you're out of your mind when you do that. And I'm out of my mind when I do that. That is crazy. God is in a category all by himself. You cannot compare anything to him. We come to that God this morning. I want to remind you, as I am, you are nothing. You are nothing. You need the food that God so lovingly provides you in his word. And I remind you of that because it seems like in the Gospel of John, right, we learn the same thing. Same thing. But may I submit to you this? The more you know the substance of the Gospel of John and the beauty of Christ, the more you are able to interact with him correctly and worship him rightly. So the more you miss of the Gospel of John, the more glory you miss. So yes, it might be a very similar message, but it is a message that you need. You have to have it because you're not like God. And in some ways, what's happening in your salvation, Christ and the Holy Spirit are doing what? They're trying to get you to be able to commune with God himself. Is that not the hope? It's not the hope glory. That is the hope. It's going to take you a while to get there. It's going to take me a while to get there. You have to be diligent on every single side to meet that challenge. You're in a better position this morning, remembering that you are nothing, so that you can receive the food of the Word. And how about the food of the Word? You know we are coming to the Gospel of John. We're actually starting in Matthew 14 this morning, so you can make your way there if you would like to discuss a certain miracle. We're also going to be stopping in Exodus as well, just so that you had the understanding or the preview of coming attractions so that you're not caught by surprise by anything that I say. So we're going to Matthew, and then we're going to Exodus, and then we will go to the Gospel of John. But regarding this story in the Gospel of John, this has to be one of the most misapplied stories in all of the Scripture. In John 6:16 and following, we're going to see yet another miracle, and that shouldn't surprise anyone because we are studying the life of Christ. We're studying everything that he does, and he did a ton of miracles that weren't even recorded. And if you're counting the miracles so far in the Gospel of John, there are 5 of them. Now, commentators make a big deal about numbering the miracles that are in John. But should we make a big deal about that? The answer is no, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John only numbered 2 of them. That means when we think about the miracles that's in the Gospel of John, That means that we are using our deduction, using common sense reading of the text, to number the miracles for ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but I just want you to be aware of this. So the first miracle that we saw is actually a miracle that he said, this is the first miracle that he did. That would be turning water into wine. That was the first miracle in chapter 2. Then, at the end of chapter 4, Christ healed a nobleman's son. So those are the two miracles that he actually names. This is the first one, and this is the second one. After that, everything else is just inferred. A third miracle, Christ healing the 38-year paralytic in chapter 5. The fourth miracle, Christ feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6. We covered that 2 weeks ago. And the fifth miracle, Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. That is on the tab for this morning. So to this point, there have been five signs. And at this point, John is starting to corroborate with the synoptic gospels. He is recording some miracles that the synoptic gospels have also recorded. And it's nice to see that corroboration of evidence because it preserves the unity of Scripture. It tells you that they're telling factual stories because they agree. Matthew agrees with Mark, and Mark agrees with Luke, and Luke agrees with John. They come together to form the life of Christ, the hope that you have. But as I said in this opening statement, in my opening statement, this story gets misapplied in the misconnection. It does not have to do with anything that John has written. As a matter of fact, it has to do with what Matthew has written about the story, that Jesus Christ walking on water. Now, that's not Matthew's fault. That is the fault of the interpreter, because the interpreter has misinterpreted Matthew. And I'm referring to that portion of Scripture where Matthew includes Peter in this whole ordeal. And specifically, it's in Matthew 14:28. It says this. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That is shocking. That is shocking. Command me. I just want to let you know that's in the imperative. So here we have a man commanding God what he should do. But if you know anything about Peter, you know that he's not shy. There's not a shy bone in his body. He's not timid. He's not politically correct, so he uses a second person singular imperative directed at God himself, command me to come to you on the water. He uses the word command as a command so that Christ would command him. That's exactly the picture. And Jesus grants this command. He could have said no just to make a point, but he granted the command, and he says in verse 29, come. So Peter gets out of the boat in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the storm, and he walks on water. That is miraculous in of itself. That is a story to be written for Hollywood in of itself. And if Hollywood does decide to do a written synopsis of the story, they better do it right, because every time you get to the big screen, they always get it wrong. But here you see a second miracle within the miracle itself. And at this point, you know the rest of the story. Peter starts to look around at the waves. He looks around at the sea. He looks around at the wind and the ferocity of the storm. And what happens? He begins to sink because he realizes, I shouldn't be out here. This is something that only God can do. So he starts to sink and he cries, save me. Another interesting word choice. That's not, I'm asking you to save me. That is imperative. I'm commanding you to save me. That is a detail in the text that is there to tell you of the simplicity of salvation. If you want the Lord to save you, all you have to do is ask. Or in Peter's case, all you have to do is command him. That should change your prayer life in a bit of a different way. Because Christ honored that. The Lord takes a hold of him, probably by his collar. He yanks him out of the water, ironically only to put him back on top of the water. The laws of gravity are completely suspended in this entire story. They're just out there, hanging on nothing. They get back to the boat, and Christ gives constructive criticism to Peter about the strength and nature of his faith. In other words, your faith was very weak. It's as if Christ was saying to him, don't you trust me? Don't you trust me? Don't you know who I am? Why did you take your eyes off of me? And it's at this point, sadly, that a lot of preachers are willing to do what? Make this story about Peter. Don't get me wrong. Peter is a necessary component to this story. He is a character that is necessary to the story. And it's even right for us to learn from his mistakes. So he has to be in the story because that's the way it happened. But this story has nothing to do with Peter. That's not the point. The point is in Matthew 14:33. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. This is about the Son of God. Specifically, what is it about the Son of God, or why is it about the Son of God? Can you put that in other terms? Sure. You need to know Christ as he is so that you can worship him for what he is. If you mess up on your doctrine of Christology, your worship of Christ is also messed up. It can't make any sense because it's in conflict with the truth. So this is about the identity of the Son of God, the sovereignty of the Son of God, the omnipotence of the Son of God. This is about the glory of the Son of God. Don't miss that, because if you miss it, you miss the entire argument of the miracle. So understand the miracle in its place. I'd like you at this point to turn in your Bibles back to Exodus. Exodus 14, and we will be looking at the Exodus, not the book, but the event itself, the event of the Exodus. If you want to know where the Exodus is, where it happened, it's right here in Exodus 14. And I want to set the stage for you regarding this just incredible miracle. It's incredible. Everything leading up to the Exodus is probably God's greatest display of power and energy to a planet of witnesses who saw his power in the advent of the 10 plagues in the Old Testament. Notice what I said there. I said the 10 plagues are great, God's greatest miraculous works to people who were watching. They actually saw them. They beheld them. And unfortunately, they beheld them in a way that they obviously did not want to. That was a bummer. But what happened? Just your everyday things. You know, the Nile gets turned into blood. The Nile is only the longest river in the entire world. Why does it get turned to blood? So that the people of Egypt would be thirsty and realize that God is doing this. What else happened? God sent plagues of flies, gnats, frogs to make it impossible to live, to swarm everybody in Egypt. He rained hail and fire down on the Egyptians. Because of their beliefs, he sent locusts to eat everything in Egypt. If you understand the order of the plagues, that is really funny. I mean, God definitely has a sense of humor. Because up until that point, through seven plagues, right, what happened? The nation of Egypt was absolutely destroyed. There's nothing left. And okay, if there's anything left, I'm going to send locusts who eat like eight times their body weight. I mean, there's nothing left in Egypt. At this point, Egypt has been utterly destroyed twice over. There's nothing left. And then, in case you didn't get the message, Christ forms and creates darkness so thick, you can't see anything. You have to sit there for 3 days and think about it. He is forcing Egypt to deal with the fact that he is God. And these are supernatural acts which God did to prove to Egypt and to Pharaoh that I am the great I am. I am the one true God, and Pharaoh is not. Your gods are not gods. I am the only God that exists. In fact, this was the entire purpose of those plagues. Exodus 7:5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. To do what? To deliver the 10 plagues. In consequence, it leads to the Israelites being let go. But the plagues themselves were not actually for letting Israel go. I hope you understand that. I mean, if God wanted the Israelites to leave, what would he do? He would just make them leave. He doesn't need to send 10 plagues. He could just make them leave. The 10 plagues were to prove to Pharaoh, you are not God. Now, let me make this very simple. Here in the Exodus, God's miracle of the 10 plagues served to demonstrate his deity. Sound familiar? It should, because that's John's whole motif, to prove to you that this man who has come in the exact representation of God himself is God. John 20, 30 to 31. These things are written, these miracles, these signs, these works, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Are you starting to sense a very general connection between the Gospel of John, specifically John 6, 16 through 21, and the Exodus? I am, because that's how you're supposed to be reading the text. These works that God did, back to the 10 plagues, gets us to Exodus 14, right? Because the plagues occur in Exodus 7 through 12, right? And it gets us to the actual Exodus. Pharaoh has had enough, and he has said, you need to leave now. You need to get out of my life, because my whole country is destroyed. Moses is thinking, that was the point. You should have listened beforehand. Okay? Now, when you're in Exodus 14, they are standing before the Sea of Reeds. The Sea of Reeds. That is the correct interpretation of the passage, Exodus 13, 18. Not the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. So you have nothing but water in front of you. That's the situation. And here is what we read in Exodus 14, 10 through 12. As Pharaoh drew near, so Pharaoh decides to come back and get his slaves back or kill them. You don't really know what he's going to do because God didn't afford him the opportunity to do it. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? You have got to be kidding me. We'd rather be slaves, Moses. In fact, this happened in chapter 5 when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, hey, lighten the workload, but Pharaoh doubled it, right? So Moses goes back to the people and they get upset with him. So there's already conflict between Moses and the Israelites. The text moves on in verse 12. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they think they're dead. A situation analysis is hopeless. Israel has no weapons. Israel has no backup. Israel doesn't even have an escape route. By all means of human knowledge, they really believe that they have a problem. But it is Moses who maintains his confidence in the God who can do, really, whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. So enter one of the greatest stories that is told in the Bible. And a story that even the Israelites today do what with? They hang on to this story with their life. I mean, this is a big deal. Huge deal. And it's actually one of the things that they do that is right. They have remembered the Exodus for all the wrong reasons, but it's driven this people, Israel, to have hope for 3,500 years. It's a big deal. So Exodus 14, 13, all the way down to 31. But Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. What a promise. You're going to do nothing. I'm going to do everything. Okay. 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. You need to understand that God gets his glory even when people are not in salvation. Why? Because technically speaking, everyone who doesn't follow him is what? Wrong. And God is going to let them know about that. In that way, God's glory and his honor will be vindicated. And that's what's happening to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's stubbornness is actually vindicating to God, because Pharaoh is defeated in dust and ashes. Moving on. The angel of God, verse 19, you know who that is? That is Christ, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. You get a snapshot of what this means in verse 20. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. So this miracle is happening at night. Keep that in mind, and it's going to go all the way through until the morning. Thus, the one camp did not come near the other all night, because Christ is in between the Egyptians and the Israelites, defending them. 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, so now it's morning, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." You don't say. You're not going to get out of this anymore, because Egypt is what? Committed. They are committed. They are rebellious. They're going to do what they want. If you're a smart Egyptian, what would you say? Clearly, Pharaoh is outmatched. So if I move away from him, what's going to happen to you? Nothing. You know why? Because God can get you out of that nation. In fact, he did redeem certain individuals that were not among Israel. You can see that in like Exodus 12:38. Unfortunately, they become like the rabble that drives the animosity against Moses later. But nonetheless, verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, over their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. So not only was the entire land of Egypt destroyed, now you have no army. Congratulations. 29, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That is the picture that I want you to remember. A wall on their left and a wall on their right. 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. How ironic. They thought they were going to be the ones dead on the seashore. It's actually the Egyptians who were dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Too bad that that faith did not last for 40 years in the wilderness, because you know what happened. They started to wander, they didn't care, they didn't believe, and so the Lord killed an entire generation. It's an interesting story, because if I were to be facetious, it happened exactly the way the Israelites thought it was going to happen. They were going to be the ones who were dead. They had no hope. There was nothing to do. But that's not how the story happened. God comes in with his power, gets rid of the Egyptians, and saves the Israelites. That is a miracle that only God can do. And what did that miracle involve? Water and walking. Water and walking. It also involved a miracle that happened at night and went on into the morning. By the way, if you're in the Exodus Women's Bible Study, you should know this fairly well, or you're going to know it fairly well. Abner Chow refers to it as God's signature move. God's signature move. The Exodus. That makes sense. Because how many times is the Exodus alluded to throughout the Old Testament? 90 times. 90 times the Lord talks about this. And let me give you a summary quote from one verse of the Bible that pretty much says everything that all the other verses say. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 5:6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of this land, Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is exactly what happened. How did the Lord do that? Through the water. Walk through the water. With those details in mind, join me in John 6. John chapter 6. You can see clearly that I have set up connections for the story. I hope you're sitting there like, yeah, I'm with you so far, and I know what you're going to say. If that's what you're thinking, that's good. If you're not thinking that, come up and talk to me later, and we will work on it together. John 6, 16 through 21. Now when evening came, how interesting. It already tells you that the miracle is going to take place at night. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. There's another connection that I missed, strong wind on the sea itself. Verse 19, then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Wow. I just want this story to kind of unfold before your eyes. So I have 3 very simple points. It should not take that long. Just want to take my watch off because, you know, it's the same time, but it's an hour ahead, so just to be safe. The first thing that you see is the problem of the storm in verses 16 through 18. The problem of the storm. Think back to 2 weeks ago. I didn't preach last week, so 2 weeks ago, we had just finished talking about the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds 25,000 to 30,000 people. That is an enormous miracle, and he does that gigantic miracle with relative ease. I mean, and think about it. Not only are 25,000 people witnessing that, they are partaking of that. They are involved in that to such a degree that they are willing to make Christ king right now. That is an incredible response. These 25,000 people really think that a miracle had occurred. And let's try to wrap our minds around that, shall we? It's going to be difficult. Let's think scientifically for a moment. How much energy would Christ have to use to convert all of that into mass from nothing? I think that's a good question. You would use Einstein's most famous formula, right? E equals mc squared. And here is what you get. I don't have a number for you, but I have an idea for you. Here's the amount of energy it took. Just take the amount of energy put out by the Earth in a year and multiply that number by 6 or 7 times. That is a lot of energy. And you just can't fathom that because it's an immeasurable quantity of energy. Christ is above you and I. So far above you and I, it hurts us just to think about the things that he does. Right? It gives us a headache. And we're only thinking about it. Putting yourself in Christ's shoes, okay, it's one of the easiest things that Christ has done since he was on earth in his existence. It was easy to do, but it's impossible for you and I to even think about. What does that tell you about the differences? The statement, easier said than done, does not apply to Christ at all. At all. I'll do whatever I think. That's his motto. And it's always right. It's always good. So that was the miracle that had just occurred. And now the people want to make him king. Jesus dismisses the crowd. And here we go. It's evening in verse 16. That is, it's when it's first becoming dark. Around 6 to 9 p.m. It's probably somewhere around 7, I would imagine. The evening has just begun. Mark 6:45 also gives us a little bit of additional information regarding the situation. It says that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida. Get out of here. Leave. Mark 6:46 also adds, he bid them farewell. So get into the boat and leave. That brings up a question. Why did Jesus make them leave? Why did he force them into a boat so that they would go to the other side? And to that, I respond with another question. I realize both of these are my questions, but just follow me, if you will. And I respond to that question by saying this, or asking this. What is the hope of Israel when they think they found the Messiah at this point? Is it not the hope of the kingdom? That's how they're thinking. They're not thinking salvation. They're thinking power and authority. They're thinking about the hope of the kingdom. They're thinking about the future of the kingdom. They're thinking about the glory of the kingdom. They're thinking about the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled and we get our land and we get our promises. They're thinking, this is the guy, this is the Davidic king who's going to come. It's going to rule for us. That's what they think. And that's why in Acts 1:6, it says this to the disciples, or rather says this about the disciples, I should say. You have to remember the context of Acts 1:6, what has just happened. Jesus has just died for the sins of the world, and he has been resurrected. So in the disciples' mind, they're thinking that everything has been accomplished. That's what they think. So the disciples say in Acts 1:6, they ask, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? See, even after 3.5 years of training, they still think what? The kingdom has to come on our watch. How much more so at this point in their ministry would they have thought that the kingdom was going to come in John 6? I mean, I am sure that they were probably thinking the kingdom's got to be really close. It's got to be extremely close. And for a good number of 25,000 people that had just had the best meal of their life, were ready to crown Jesus Christ king at that moment. How much more so would the disciples have been willing to do that? They would have jumped on board very, very quickly. They would have been in a rush to do so. So what has Jesus done with the disciples? Remove them from temptation. Jesus is saying, the kingdom is not right now because I haven't paid for it. I haven't given a sacrifice. I haven't shed my blood. I haven't died on the cross. This is not power. Power, as humans think of it, is not how you achieve the kingdom. Suffering is how you achieve the kingdom. And that is not in place. So get into the boat and go to the other side. Get out of here. So verse 17, disciples are obedient. Verse 17 tells us about that process. They have begun to cross to the other side. Now, you should have received a map. If you didn't receive a map, you can get one later. These are where the maps become useful. You will notice that there is a white arrow on the Sea of Galilee. It's on the northeastern side. That is where they are crossing. They are going from Bethsaida to Capernaum. I think there is a 6B there for the event number. So you can see, thank you, from the peanut gallery over there. All right. So, you can see that it's supposed to be a relatively short trip. Okay? Actually, 4 miles. You'll notice in the text we read that they were paddling for 3 or 4 miles, and they're still, implied, not really close to the shore. So, the journey is taking a lot longer than what you see on that map there. Mark also tells us that the boat was in the middle of the sea. Well, how in the world did that happen? And it's not like it's actually directly in the middle of the sea. It means we have been blown quite a ways off course and our route has been compromised. That's what it means. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. How did the boat get into the middle of the lake? Because the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Storms on the Sea of Galilee are frequent. They're frequent today. That's because the Sea of Galilee sits 700 feet below the level of the sea and directly to the north, and I mean directly to the north, you have rugged terrain, mountainous terrain. Mount Hermon sits directly to the north, which is 9,200 feet above sea level, and it's only about a 15-mile walk there, so you could get there in a day. So what happens? Cold air from the slopes of Mount Hermon and the rugged terrain in Galilee come down from the north, and it moves to the south, hits the Sea of Galilee, and it starts to stir up the waters on the Sea of Galilee like a pot, and there you have your massive storms. In fact, they were in a storm before that. I think there's even a red arrow there that tells you that I wasn't planning on saying this, so if it's not there, somebody tell me it's not there. It's there, okay. There's a red arrow, right? And there was a storm there too, I believe. And the disciples were afraid for their life, which is telling you something because they're fishermen. They're on this lake every single day. They are not afraid to sail their boat. But they're afraid then, and they're afraid now because the storm is so violent. So, if you're on the north side of the lake, and the winds are blowing ferociously from north to south, what happens to the boat? It gets pushed out into the middle of the lake. That is why Mark adds that detail. That is the situation. That's the ferocity of the storm. And that's when everything happened. You see the power of Christ. We've seen the problem of the storm. Now you see the power of Christ. Look at verse 19 with me. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. So in the fourth watch of the night, that is a detail that Matthew and Mark adds. You can go look at that on your own time. 9 hours later, from evening until morning, they're paddling, and they've only gotten 3 or 4 miles out of their paddling. And here comes the Son of God, and he's not in a boat. Weird. That is weird. We didn't expect to see anyone out here, even in a boat. Matthew and Mark also tell us that the disciples thought that this person coming to them was a ghost. You don't say. Of course they thought that. They're not expecting Jesus to walk on the water. They are not expecting that. For all they know, this is the angel of death. And if that's not enough, Matthew and Mark also tell us that he was intending to pass them by. This is just a casual stroll, a walk in the park, a walk on the lake, in Jesus' terms. So go figure, of course they fear this person. They fear him greatly. They phobeo him. You can hear phobeo, phobia. The English term phobia. They have a great phobia. They have a great fear. This is the kind of phobeo, the Greek term, that caused John to fall like a dead man at the feet of Christ when he saw Christ in Revelation 1:17. That kind of fear. The disciples are absolutely losing their minds. Now, they were probably afraid of the storm before the ghost got there. Now they're afraid of the ghost because they don't know his intentions. They don't know whether he's going to kill them or not. They don't know what's going on. So they're in a panic. And you have this miracle. How does a man walk on water? Answer, only if he's God. That's the answer. That is the only answer. And it just so happens that this is the same God that we see in the Exodus, the God who splits the waters into two, causing Israel to pass safely through. And now Christ is the disciples, safety net, because he can break the laws of gravity whenever he wants to walk on the water. That's the situation. And what does he say? This is fantastic. If I were you, I'd make a note of this. In John 6:20, he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." It is I in the Greek there, ego eimi. Commonly translated as what? I am. Now do you see why the Exodus is so important? It's because you're supposed to be thinking the Exodus. You're supposed to be thinking everything that comes with the Exodus. Do you guys remember sticky brownie theory? Have I told you about that before? Right? Sticky brownie theory is when you get a reference from the Old Testament and, you know, you try to cut out a nice little brownie for yourself, a square, right? All gooey and goodness, right? And you take it out, you don't get your square. You get everything that comes with the square. That's exactly how Scripture works. When the writers are quoting something, they're not just saying, oh, I'm specifically quoting Exodus 3:14 and only Exodus 3:14. They're quoting remnants of the story. That's the point. So you get more than Exodus 3:14. But at its very least, this is a veiled reference to Exodus 3:14. What does that say? I am who I am. Just so happens that Christ is on the water, walking on the lake, and says, I am. Now you know who this is. The disciples had to be thinking, the God of the Exodus, he's on the water, he's walking, it's nighttime, it's almost daytime. It's exactly what's going on. And this God, who's walking on the water, is going to deliver them. What a shock. I mean, you know the end of the story. If you know Exodus, you know the end of the story. It's at this point I put a random comment, and I couldn't find any place to put it. I kept on thinking about it. It just fits here. In my humanness, I just wonder if there was anyone back on the shore who saw Christ starting to go out into the water. And they're just looking at him like, we got to go stop that guy because there is a really ferocious storm and he's going to die. I mean, this guy's out of his mind. At what point do you start to realize that the ground becomes the water? He's not going in the water. He's walking on the water. 3 or 4 mile walk for Jesus, 3 or 4 mile boat ride for the disciples. And this is just miracle number one. And it gets us to point three, the prestige of Christ. We've seen the problem of the storm, the power of Christ to walk on the water. Now we see the prestige of Christ in 20 to 21. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. We've already made comments about that. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Miracle number two, you know about. That would be Peter walking on the water. We covered that in Matthew 14. And that is a really, really cool story. I mean, as much as pastors and theologians have given Peter a hard time for failing, I just want to remind you, he was the only one to get out of the boat. He was the only one who had the faith strong enough to even begin with to get out of the boat. That should be a lesson to you and to me. And of course, I'm not negating the lesson that he sank. We should be aware of that as well. But nonetheless, Peter is the only man who is not God to walk on water. Wow. Miracle number three. Mark tells us this in chapter 6:51. He tells us that when Jesus got in the boat, the wind and the waves stopped. Let me read it to you. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Mark 6:51. Of course. Of course they're utterly astonished. Because the winds and the sea obey him. They cease at once, and now it's perfectly calm. Again, I wonder if there's anybody on the shore just, what happened? That is a detail that I will be interested in knowing about when I get to heaven. But back to their astonishment. They're absolutely incredulous. They're in shock. And the miracle parade isn't even over because you get a fourth one. They're in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden, you get this. Immediately, the boat was to the land at which they were going. Teleportation brought to you by Jesus Christ. You got to think about the dramatic turn of events. 2 seconds ago, you're out on the water, you're going to drown, and the angel of death is coming towards you, and now you're sitting on the shore, probably having breakfast. That's all in a day's work for Christ. What a shock. I mean, that's something to experience. And if you're having breakfast, he probably created it. You know, so you could probably put a fifth miracle in there if they're having breakfast, but it's just incredible. It's an absolutely incredible story. And it seems to me that the Gospel of John can't get any better from the previous week. It seems every week that I leave here, oh, the Gospel of John is great. And then I get to the next week, and I'm thinking, the Gospel of John is better than what I thought it was last week. That's because the glory of Christ continues to be elevated, and you see more of him, you behold more of him, and that's the point of the story. Now, I should tell you at this point that there are some skeptical scholars out there. I'm sure you're surprised that I'm talking about skeptical scholars. I never talk about them ever. They translate the phrase on the sea in verse 19 as by the sea. So you can immediately see what's happening. Christ isn't walking on the sea. He is walking by the sea. That is how you interpret this story according to them. Now, before we get all over their case, let me just tell you, it is actually lexically possible that epi does mean by. I don't have a problem with that. The problem that I have with it is you didn't notice the details of the text and you didn't know the drive of the context or the actual text itself. I mean, does this read like a story to you where they're right next to the shore and they're looking over at Jesus and they're afraid because he's walking on the shore? They are professional fishermen. They know where the shore is. They grew up there. They've seen it for 30 years. They know they're in the middle of the lake. And that's a detail that Mark adds in 6:47. The boat was in the middle of the lake. Matthew 14:24. He says, we are numerous stadia from the shore. Stadia, eighth of a mile. Put that together, mile and a half. We're in the middle of the lake. So, hey, I agree. It's lexically possible. You can do it. But see, that's the problem. Should you do it? No. If you're wondering, how do you make the decisions for interpretation? Context is always king. It's always king. What does that mean? It means when the disciples are feeling a miracle, sensing a miracle, trying to write about is if this were a miracle, it means you should translate some of the minor details that maybe could go either way the way that they should be translated. Jesus walked on the lake. By the lake is just not going to do with the details of the story. So I said don't be too hard on them, but you need to be hard on them because they're wrong. It's just the wrong way to interpret Scripture. That's not how the account reads at all. Jesus was walking on the lake, and that serves as visible proof that he is creator, that he is sustainer, that he is the controller of the entire physical world. And that's just a drop in the bucket. I mean, that's just him walking on the lake. That is no big deal either. At this point, I want to leave you with two things. First, understand that from the story itself, divine sovereignty is never late. It's never late. And it's never in a rush. It's never early. You want to know why that is? It's because God is sovereign in his own timing. And he is sovereign in his own character. He is omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind, he's forgiving, he's all those things at the right time. What's that have to do with you? The people who trust God's sovereignty the most don't have anything to worry about ever. Because you have such faith in his power and in his control. Now, what I'm telling you is this. Everything that is in your life at this moment is in your life because God wants it to be. How's that grab you? You do not have to worry about anything. If your car doesn't start tomorrow morning and you're worried because you can't go to work, guess what? You're not supposed to go to work unless you get on the phone, call somebody, and they come and pick you up. Then you can know, okay, that worked out. Great, I'm supposed to be in this car at this time, moving in this direction. It's all about what God wants to do through you and for you in terms of your evangelism and your sanctification. Keep that in mind. You're always where you should be. You don't have to worry about it. Secondly, true Christians give glory, praise, honor, worship to God alone. No one else is included in that. The disciples understood who deserved worship after they probably settled down a little bit. They started to think, and they started to realize exactly what happened. Friends, you need to worship God as God. You need to know him as he is. There are a lot of people out there who don't know him as he is. Do not let them confuse you. You need to get a correct understanding of God's character and his nature from the scriptures so that you can worship him as he is. He is the only God. He is the faithful and true God. He is the everlasting God. He is the immortal God. He is the God only wise, 1 Timothy 6. And it ends in this, Matthew 14:33, where we began. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." This is the Messiah who has come to deal with your sin, who has come to deal with everything that you couldn't deal with, and his miracles prove that. And by the way, in case you don't believe in that one, believe in the one that so closely parallels the Exodus. Same God. Same redemption. Same freedom. But this time in the New Testament, it's not freedom from a foreign nation. It is freedom from what? From the power and authority of sin. It does not reign in your life. Satan doesn't reign in your life. You want to know why? Because Christ is greater.